We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read, the Psalm 102. And we may read from verse 18 just now. Psalm 102, verse 18. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. This shall be written for the generation to come. Now you will see that this psalm is basically a prayer. And it is a prayer according to the title, A Prayer of the Afflicted, when he is overwhelmed. This is the prayer of the destitute, and we are told in verse 17 that this is a prayer that God responds to. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. And though this is a prayer of the afflicted, is very obviously prayed in the exercise of faith, expecting to be heard. It is the afflicted in destitution calling upon God, and with that confidence he will regard that prayer, and he will not despise it. But you will see in verse 18 that this prayer, I believe it refers to more than simply what is written in verse 17. It is regarding the whole prayer itself. This shall be written for the generation to come. It is for their benefit. It is so that they will be able to inform themselves from the divine record that has been preserved of the doings of the Lord, of his great mercies toward his people and toward his church in past generations. So that as we read this psalm, we ought to be learning from it, and we ought to be instructed from what God has done in the past, to be encouraged to expect God to work again in similar fashion. This shall be written for the generation to come. There are many, many things throughout history have never been written, never recorded. There are indeed many things that God himself did that have never been recorded, we know that. But these things are recorded because God has purposed to make use of them. One of the portions that I often refer to, and no doubt you've heard me referring to it, is there in the 15th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where he tells us whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning. There are those around who basically ignore the Old Testament. They consider it to be of very little practical or theological value. But what Paul is talking about is the things that had been written by Moses, by the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, and he says they were written for our learning. And if we read them and we do not learn, we're certainly not reading aright. And if we are treating God's word as we ought to, we will be asking the question after every reading, what have I learned? What have I learned because these things were written? Not just that I might reread them, or that in family worship we would read a chapter and so on, but what have I actually learned? Because God intends me to learn from them. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Scriptures will inform us, the Scriptures will encourage us, the Scriptures will comfort us, and the Scriptures will give us hope even in the darkest of times. And here the psalmist says, this shall be written. Among other things that are written, this is written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. So let us consider something of what is written and for whom. It is written for the generation to come. Now, that certainly tells us and informs us that the history of the church is important. It reminds us of the importance of God's dealings with His people in past generations. Now, we, of course, can read much church history today, and there are available to us many, many accounts of the history of the church since the days of the apostles and so on. We can read the history of the church in more recent centuries and so on. And we have to acknowledge that these are not infallible records. And various authors may write of certain events, and yet they will emphasize particular events within the field of study or whatever. But when we read here of what is written, we're talking about, and we are to understand, it is what God purposed to be written, that His name would be glorified and that His people would be instructed by Himself. And the first thing that we should note is, this shall be written regarding the glorious sovereign purpose of God. We live in times when we hear continually of suicides being committed, men in desperation taking their own lives, young people feeling there's no reality, there's no purpose in life, it makes no sense to continue living, therefore let's just bring it all to an end. But the child of God is conscious of this unchangeable fact. There is a purpose to everything under the sun. That's what Solomon learned. Even things that mystified him and he was greatly concerned about, he felt there were injustices in the world, he felt so much was just vanity and worthless and empty. But then when he considered the mighty God who was over it all, he recognized this. There is a purpose. There is a purpose in everything. Everything that takes place is, as it were, as Ezekiel saw in his vision, the performance of wheels within wheels. God's sovereign purpose unfolding itself. And what here do we read in verse 13? Thou shalt arise. What prayer is this? This is the prayer of the afflicted. This is the prayer of the destitute. Not saying, I will arise. I will arise out of destitution. I will arise out of my poverty. I will arise above my affliction. But no, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. The set time is come. Who sets the times? Oh, men may think that they set them. And they will think to themselves, we will achieve this, and we will appoint that, and we will accomplish this, and so on. When we have set the time, it will come to pass. Our accomplishments will be recognized. And yet they feel again and again and again. But that is not the case with God. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. Why? For the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come. Here is the needy and afflicted soul representing the needy and afflicted church, conscious of this fact. God shall arise. God shall arise and have mercy upon Zion. How do we know that God shall arise? Because the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. You remember what the apostle tells us about the coming of the Redeemer into this world. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time, not a moment before it, not a moment after it, but exactly as God had appointed it, in the fullness of time. Oh, the godly were pleading with God. They were longing, they were yearning, they were looking for the fulfillment of God's promises. They were waiting for the Messiah. And you read of someone like Simeon, when they parents of the Savior, the earthly parents, took him to the temple to be circumcised. Aged Simeon came in, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for it. But his waiting did not alter the time. He was waiting. Why was he waiting? Because he knew he will come in God's appointed time. God is working to a plan, and God has a purpose. This world in which you and I live is not without purpose. And we may see much confusion around us, and we may see much that distresses us going on among the nations of the earth, but we must recognize this. God is in absolute control. And here the afflicted soul is conscious of this. God shall arise. And when he arises, things are going to change. And when he arises, for whose sake will he arise? He will arise to have mercy on his Zion, or his people, his church. Now, last Sabbath, we were concentrating our minds upon some verses in Jeremiah 50, and I want to turn back to them and relate what we're saying to what we previously said. Jeremiah 50, verse 4, in those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. And what a marvel that was, and we shall see how it happened. They and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten, and so on. One of the things that I find almost distressing at times is the appalling ignorance of Bible reading men and women and young people. And perhaps the pulpit in part is to blame for that, because of the way and manner in which so often the Word of God is actually treated. And you will find again and again that men will take portions of God's Word, and in order to make it interesting, they will spiritualize it. It is a favorite way with many of handling the Word of God, taking portion after portion and ignoring its historic context, ignoring its theological context, ignoring its real meaning and its real significance in the life of the church, and spiritualizing it. And then what you find is that there are a variety of spiritual applications because of the wide variety of spiritualizing so-called interpretations. You see, the Word of God, if we are to believe it, if we are to have confidence in it as the Word of God, then we ought to see how God Himself actually fulfills His promises. And if we go to the Word of God and we see, well, here's an interesting statement that God makes. He is promising that He's going to do something. And then we read through the Scriptures, we're never aware He actually did it. Then we read another portion, and God saying He's going to do these marvelous things. And we think, well, yes, God could do it, but we don't have any evidence that He ever does it. And you see, if we are to have faith and confidence in God, and if the rising generation is to have confidence in the God of Scripture, instead of spiritualizing, we need to go to the reality, to the very facts, and see what God actually did do as He promised. And here we read of days spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet. Now Jeremiah, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, they were prophets during the bondage of the children of Israel and the children of Judah. And their task was to rebuke the people for their sins, to bring to their notice their offending of God, to bring before them the purpose and their chastisement, and again to bring them encouragement to look out of their distress to the God of the covenant, who would never, though He would chastise them, He would never forsake them. And here we're told of days when the children of Israel and the children of Judah together shall come weeping, returning to the Lord. Now, of course, automatically many say, well, that's gospel times. That's a way beyond the Old Testament. In fact, it's a way beyond the Old Testament so far that it hasn't become a reality yet. And there are those, and there's, well, we're still looking for the ingathering of the Jews, and then we shall see this all happen. And in the midst of it all, of course, you have the teaching of what is referred to as British Israelism, where the 10 lost tribes that disappeared of the map have reappeared in the British monarchy and so on, and in America and Britain, the 10 tribes have really been recovered or will be recovered. And you have all this mixed up teaching because of ignorance of the Word of God itself. It is interesting to see that when James writes his general epistle, who he addresses it to, James, and he's writing in the New Testament. He's a New Testament author. James, verse 1 of chapter 1, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. As far as James is concerned, there's no lost tribes. There's no 10 lost tribes. He's writing to the 12 tribes. Why? Because he believes that God has done what he promised to do in the Old Testament scriptures, that the children of Israel and the children of Judah did come together weeping and did return unto the Lord. And he is here writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad and so on. James didn't believe there were 10 lost tribes. Now, when we come to Psalm 102, these are the very times that Jeremiah is writing about, that the psalmist is expecting. Thou shalt arise. Thou shalt arise like a strong and a mighty man. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. Why will God do that? Because he has himself appointed and purposed the time to do it. And what time is that? Well, look at verse 14. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. How do we know that God is about to arise? How do we know that he's about to bring Israel and Judah together in grief and sorrow and repentance, returning to himself, asking the way to Zion? How do we know? Because there is this alteration of attitude, this change of attitude and spirit, and there are those who are taking pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Look at the condition, look at the state of the Lord Zion. It is but dust and rubble. Its former glory is no more. We see the Lord's cause very low, very small, very despised. We see nothing but dust and heaps of rubble and heaps of stone. And yet, for some reason, the Lord's servants are now taking pleasure, not in the magnificence of Solomon's temple, not in all the glory that the Queen of Sheba, for example, would come to see, not the glory of Solomon's throne and Solomon's palace and the house that he has built to his God. No, that's not what the pleasure is taken in. It was in the past, but not now. But there are those, and the very dust of the Lord Zion has become precious to them. The ruins have become precious to them. And they are interested in them, and they're desiring and praying for the reviving and the restoring of the former glory of the Lord's house and the restoration of the Lord's cause. Now, as I said, these things are written for the generation to come. Look back and take note of what is happening when God is arising for the sake of his cause. And our attention is directed to the absolute sovereignty, the free and absolute sovereignty of God in the fulfilling of his purpose. He has a purpose. Now we could go to many parts of the Word of God and see evidence of that purpose, but we don't have time for that, but it is sufficient to look here and there at least. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, we have there in chapter 44, at the end of the chapter, verse 28, and into chapter 45, this amazing promise from God himself. Thou shalt arise. Why? The time has come, the set time. And what does God say? Verse 28 of Isaiah 45. That saith of Cyrus. God says this of Cyrus, even before he's born, before he's in the throne. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Then in chapter 45, verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Who is Cyrus? Well, we shall look at him. We mentioned him last Sabbath. He was the great Persian monarch who freed the children of Judah and Israel to leave Babylon and to go back to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Now, you perhaps have heard something like this when men have referred to, for example, verse 2. And it will be applied in such a way as some distressed soul, somebody who doesn't know where they're going, somebody who's faced with a great decision, not sure what way to turn. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I don't think you need me to explain any further. Somebody says, I got that from the Lord. And therefore, I'm trusting the Lord to open up the way, to remove the obstacles and so on. Now that is all very, very good. And the Lord's people depend on the Word giving them light as the Holy Spirit applies it to them. But that is not enough. God sovereignly, in his wisdom and in his purpose of good for his church, said there is a man, a ruler, Cyrus by name. He may not yet be born, that doesn't matter. I have given him his name. And he says, he is my shepherd, to shepherd my sheep, to shepherd my flock, my church. He's going to protect my church. He's going to serve my purpose. Cyrus, he may be a Persian king. He may not know Jehovah God, but he's my shepherd. Then in verse 1 of chapter 5, he is mine anointed, and I have holding him up, and I will go before him. Now, in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, we have another king mentioned, and it is, I think, good to see what God has to say of him in Jeremiah chapter 25. In the verse 9, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and a perpetual desolations and so on. Now, here is Nebuchadrezzar, a heathen king, yet God says he's my servant because I have a purpose and I am working all things together for the good of my Zion. And you see, this is one of the things that we often forget. The God whom we serve is not some little local god or idol. He is, as we read in Isaiah 54, he's the God of the whole earth. And who is this God of the whole earth? Well, the Lord, through the prophet, is addressing his afflicted people, his church. And in verse 5, well, if you look at the beginning of the chapter 54, the church is to sing and rejoice. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, and so on. Verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations, and so on. This is the encouraging message of the prophet to the afflicted church. Thou shalt break forth on thy right hand and on thy left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. I am going to bring the Gentiles in, and they are going to be instrumental in recovering and restoring and building the desolate cities. Enlarge the place of thy tent to make accommodation for the great influx of Gentiles, and so on. But then, go down to verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Then verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. That's what God wants to be known as. And that's what he is telling his church and his people, that he is to be known as the God of the whole earth, the God of every nation, the God of every empire, the God of every government, the God of the whole earth. And his church forgets that. Now, if you and I were to sometimes just examine and analyze the way we approach God and the way we pray, you would find that we're very, very localized. We are parochial and local and even family-centered. We are even individually person-centered. We come to God and we're bringing this great burden that just belongs to me. All my troubles, and all my perplexities, and I can't get beyond that. And it's as though God is just my God. Maybe we might expand a little and he becomes the God of the family, the God of the household. Well, we can bring to God the problems of our family and the problems that are domestic, and we can bring them to God. We might advance a little further, and we might be able to bring to God the problems and the difficulties and the perplexities and the burdens of the congregation. But what does God say to his people? Enlarge the place of thy tent and prepare for God arising. Prepare for the mighty, mighty work that God has purposed he's going to do. And the God that is saying this and the God that is promising this, the God of the covenant, the God of the church, is the God of the whole earth. He's your God. And he's the God of the whole earth. He rules over Russia. He rules over America. He rules over China. He rules over Australia. He's the God of the whole earth. That's why he's able to perform and fulfill what he promises. No one, no people, no nation is beyond his governing, control, and order. And you can see here already, Nebuchadnezzar, he's my servant, and I have raised him up because I'm the God of the whole earth. Babylon belongs to me. Yes, I find their religion abominable. Yes, their practices are immoral. Yes, I am the God whom they are offending, but I'm still the God of the whole earth. And I will raise up this king, Nebuchadnezzar, to afflict and punish the nations of the earth. I will give him dominion over the nations, and I will give him dominion over mine own people to afflict them. But then I will raise up a shepherd called Cyrus. He's going to be my shepherd to take care of mine afflicted flock. And there you see the children of Judah in bondage, hanging their harps upon the willows, as they're mocked by their captors. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Why are they grieving so much? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its cunning. Why are we brokenhearted here in Babylon? Because our hearts are with the stones and with the rubbish and with the dust of deserted Jerusalem. Our hearts are there. We would long and yearn to see the city rebuilt, but particularly we would yearn and long to see God's glory again, where once it was known. Our hearts are with the rubbish and the ruins. We cannot forget Jerusalem. And what happens is, as we read, and we probably referred to it last Sabbath, in the little book of Ezra, which of course follows 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and in the Hebrew scriptures originally there was just the one book of Chronicles, first and 2nd Chronicles, it was just one book. And of course Ezra is the author of those 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and it's natural then that the book by his name follows 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, what do we read at the end of the 2nd Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 22? Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. We don't read of the king of Israel or the king of Judah, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. Why do people go to the word of God and say it's yet to be accomplished? Why? Why do they not look at God's word and see and praise him for what he has accomplished? Now, we know that there are certain prophecies and there are certain glorious gospel promises that are but partially fulfilled and are yet to be more fully fulfilled. We know that. But why do men constantly, in order to preach the gospel, take these blessed promises and merely apply them in a gospel fashion to what might happen or what is supposed to happen somewhere in the future? What do we read? That the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. We ought to take note of what God has accomplished. And when we see what God has accomplished, as Paul says to the Romans, these things are written for our learning, and they are written for our comfort, and they're written that we in the darkest of times might have hope in the God of the whole earth. We listen to people referring to items of news and what's happening here and what's happening there and what the nations are doing about ISIS, what's happening to the economy in China, and what's happening with all the immigrants coming into Europe and then to America and to Australia and whatever else. And people are saying, well, if this happens, it won't be good. And if that happens, it'll be terrible. And all the speculation about the outcomes of this movement and that movement and the other movement. The child of God fears nothing because they serve the God of the whole earth. The God of the whole earth is thy husband, is thy redeemer. That's what Isaiah was told to tell the people. He's in control of it all. And he's working out his glorious purpose. And puny little man is sitting there saying, well, I don't think this should happen. Who is he to tell God what he should be doing? And it will be so dangerous if that happens. And it may well be, but God knows that. But he is at all under control for a purpose. And here we're told that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, and so on. What does he say? Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Then Ezra writes the record of what happened. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. I really like those words. Might be fulfilled. And I want to see, when I read the scriptures, what did God do? What did he do? I want to see the marvels. I want to see the miraculous works of God. I want to see what will encourage me, what will comfort me, what will give me hope. That's what I want to see, what God did. And here, what do we read? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, and notice what he writes, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem. Oh, we don't wonder that such a charge might be given to David, or that such a charge might be given to Solomon. But Cyrus, the king of Persia, why would God tell him to build him a house? Why would God say such a thing to a king in Persia? Verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is at Jerusalem. Notice the details. He says, God has charged me to build a house in Jerusalem, not in the capital of my great empire, but to build him a house in Jerusalem. And furthermore, it's in Judah. And so the details, God, he is saying, has given me the details. He's charged me, I must build it. Why will this house be built? It's a work of restoration. And it's a work of preparation. This house will one day be, no doubt, extended by Herod. But it is all in preparation for the glorious Redeemer when he comes. And he will claim it as his house, my house, is to be called the house of prayer. Now, we might wonder, well, it is Cyrus, why would God put it into his heart? You must understand that there were captives all throughout his great, the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus is raised up to be a shepherd to the church. And the church is in bondage and suffering. There are the poor, as we noticed last week. They were left in Jerusalem to till the land and care for the vines. The poor were left there in all their want and need. They had no funds, they had no means to build or to restore anything. Their brethren are in bondage, serving their Babylonian masters. And there they're groaning. There they're offering up the prayer of the destitute. We are so in bondage. All we can do is weep and think of the ruins that have been left behind. But we cannot leave Jerusalem. Out of our minds or out of our affections. It lies in ruins, but our hearts are still there. And Jeremiah has given them the word of God. 70 years are to be accomplished. And then God will arise, the appointed time. And how is he going to arise? He's going to arise not first of all among his very own people, but he will raise up and he will stir up the heart of Cyrus. Now it is well known in the historical records that this Cyrus was a religious man. He was influenced by the religions that were prevalent at the time throughout his empire. And Buddhism had a long influence on the nation. And it's interesting indeed, some of you people, you may go around and you may see little Buddhas stuck in people's gardens. And I often wonder, have they any idea what they've got in their garden? You go to a garden center, big Buddhas and little Buddhas, and people think, if I put a Buddha in my garden, it'd be a lovely, peaceable place. What they don't seem to have any appreciation of is that Buddha was actually a Roman Catholic saint. And his feast days were celebrated for centuries in the church. Sakyamuni, he was, of course, an Indian prophet and an Indian holy man. The Buddha, as he became known, he was actually a saint, Saint Josephus. He was a saint, and his feast days were held, reverence, and so on for years. And when people have their little Buddhas in their garden, they've actually got a Roman Catholic saint, or a replica of a Roman Catholic saint. That, of course, doesn't say much for Rome. It can make saints out of anything and anyone. But here we have a man, he was supposed to be, according to the historical records, a Zoroastrian. And of course, that meant that he abominated idolatry. He would have no idols in the worship. He believed in the supreme being. And therefore, immediately he would have an affinity with these people, these children of Judah, and men like Daniel, and men like Ezra would have had a place. Ezra, where you'd see, he's called the scribe, and he would have been certainly very useful in the royal household. But God raised him up. Whatever the influences, God gave him a heart to be a shepherd to his church. because he's the God of the whole nation. And he's the God of all nations. And he's the God of all empires. He's the God of the whole earth. And if we really believed that, I tell you, it would change our prayers. And we wouldn't be coming to God with limitations. We would be coming to God with great petitions based on his own promises. And we would be praying by faith, looking to God to do what he has promised to do. And where do we get the encouragement? By seeing what God has already accomplished, what he has done. Now, you see that the church, when it does not respond to God's workings for her good and her behalf, will end up suffering. It's interesting to see that Cyrus gives, makes this decree, liberates all who are willing to go back to build the house of the Lord. And he provides silver and gold and tells the people of the area, the surrounding tribes and so on, that they are to supply the wants and the needs of the people to build the house of the Lord. Now what happens? We read in verse 64 of chapter 2 in Ezra, the whole congregation together was 40,303. That's the number who went back to Jerusalem when Cyrus appointed them to do it, besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. A very small proportion responded to the word of Cyrus. Very few responded to that charge to build the house of God. Now, don't you find that somewhat sad? Crying out in their desperation, we've hanged our harps upon the willows. We are a grieving, broken people. And you would imagine when they hear the decree of Cyrus, you would expect all over the empire, everyone will be saying, what a glorious opportunity. Let's go back. Israel and Judah, let's come together. Let's go back and ask the way to Zion. Let's get back and enter into covenant with God. That didn't happen. How sad it is that so often opportunities, blessed opportunities that God gives his church, they're often not taken, and this happened here. Yes, they went back the number that did. And we find that they met with hindrance. The first thing they did, they built the altar to the Lord. And then for a long time, that's all they accomplished. And the house was not built. And we find that something happened among those who did not respond. You go to the little book of Esther. And what happens? We find that there is a man called Mordecai who will not bow down to Haman the Agagite. And the developing scenario comes to the point where there is a decree made by the very king who was then ruling in this great empire, that all the Jews were to be slaughtered. All the Jews that were to be slaughtered. Now you imagine, if they had responded to the decree of Cyrus, and they had gone to Jerusalem to build the house of God, well, this would not have happened, but it did happen. Nevertheless, God, who is the God of the whole earth, kept his covenant, kept his promises, kept faithful to his people, and raised up a deliverer. And Ezra would have been a witness to what happened. And not only did those in Jerusalem end up under threat, all their people everywhere. That's one little point that I think is often overlooked. That event took place after, some 30 years after, or more than 30 years after, the decree of Cyrus. You see, when we do not respond to God's order, to God's working, to God's promises, we end up suffering for it, as the children of Judah did here. There is a solemn lesson, because God is the God of the whole earth, and he works for the benefit of his people and his church to protect, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, spoken by Jeremiah, spoken by Isaiah. God was bringing to pass exactly what he said he would do. And he did great things. My, who could have believed it? Cyrus raised up not a king among ourselves, not a second David, not a second Solomon, but a Cyrus to be the shepherd of his people. And then you see, when that people, that flock, did not respond to the voice of the shepherd, they suffered. And my dear friends, it is a solemn thing when God is speaking not to respond. And when God is directing for us to be careless and indifferent, we will inevitably reap what we sow. There's no doubt about it. We cannot read the scriptures and not believe it. And if you and I are sitting under the gospel and we've gospel privileges and we do not respond, make no mistake about it, there's a price to be paid. And the little book of Esther confirms that. God, in his infinite mercy, did arise to deliver, but they paid because they didn't respond when God raised up a shepherd for their good. But we shall leave it there presently. May the Lord bless to us his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, may we be enabled to know thee, who thou art. Deliver us from our limited knowledge and notions and understanding of who thou art. May we believe indeed that the God of the church is the God of the whole earth, and that thou art in control of everything, and thou wilt yet bring to pass thy promise, however it will be accomplished, that the knowledge of thy glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. May we believe this. May we pray for it. May we look for it. May we work for it. Lord God, do thou reveal thyself in all thy mighty, glorious power to thy people in this day and generation. Receive us now, pardon us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.